I want to talk to you about the death of a fool. The text is in 2 Samuel chapter 3, if you want to turn there. After the death of Saul and Jonathan at the hands of the Philistines, the vacated throne in Israel created confusion in the nation and continuing conflict between the rival factions of David and Saul over who was rightfully king. In Hebron, David was anointed king over the house of Judah, and a man named Abner, who was the commander of Saul's army, he had anointed one of Saul's sons, whose name was Ishbosheth, as king over all of Israel. This rivalry continued for a number of years and at times was quite contentious, because in 2 Samuel chapter 2, verses 12 through 32, and that's too much to read this morning, let me give you the summary of it. It tells us of a skirmish that took place at a pool party. It so happened that Joab, who was David's military commander, and his men fought with Abner, who was Saul's military commander, and Abner's men. 20 of David's men were killed, but by day's end, 360 of Abner's men were killed. So Abner was forced to flee for his life, and so he ran. And Joab's younger brother chased him. His name was Asael. He was fleet of foot and was overtaking him. Abner heard the noise, looked behind him, and called, who is it? He heard it was Asael. And basically he said, don't catch me, don't make me hurt you. You know, you can catch me, but you're not going to like what happens when you do. He begged him to stop. Don't come. Don't put me in that position. But he wouldn't heed his plea, and he eventually caught him. And when he got to him, Abner stopped running and turned and fought him. And he killed him with the blunt end of a spear that he drove all the way through his body. And Asael died and Abner escaped. Now, the Cliff Note versions, the short version, is that in time, Abner would have a clash and a conflict with Ishbosheth, the man that he had anointed king, and eventually he left him and defected to David and became an avid supporter and swung all of his influence to David, and they eventually made him king. In 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 20, it tells us, now this is many years have passed, and Abner has now come with 20 of his men to meet with David, Abner now having become a staunch ally of David. But after the meeting, Joab learned that Abner had been allowed to leave in peace, and he became angry. He had not forgotten his brother's death, even though many, many years had passed. And then we pick up reading in 2 Samuel chapter 3. If you have your Bible, read with me at verse 26. And listen carefully to the text. Joab then left David and sent messengers after Abner. Okay, the meeting with David is over. Abner is leaving. Joab hears about it. He sends messengers to fetch. How's that? That's a good southern word, isn't it? To fetch Abner. They brought him back from the well of Sirah. But David did not know it. That's a key point. Now when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the gateway as though to speak with him privately. And there to avenge the blood of his brother Asael, Joab stabbed him in the stomach and he died. Later when David heard about this, he said, I and my kingdom are forever innocent from the Lord concerning the blood of Abner, son of Ner. They buried Abner in Hebron, and the king wept aloud at Abner's tomb. All the people wept also, and the king, meaning David, sang this lament for Abner. Should Abner have died as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered. You fell as one falls before wicked men. And all the people wept over him again. Then they all came and urged David to eat something while it was still day. But David took an oath saying, may God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if I taste bread or anything else before the sun sets. And all the people took note and were pleased. Indeed, everything the king did pleased them. That is, they were pleased about David's response. So on that day, all the people and all Israel knew that their king had no part and the murder of Abner, son of Ner. What caught my attention in this story is the question that David asked in his lament. He asked, did Abner die like a fool? Notice the question. He didn't ask, did Abner die? The question he asked was, how did he die? And I would suggest to you that there is no more important question in all of life than this one. And the question for us is not, will I die? The question is, how will I die? Because you see, the statistics on death are quite impressive. One out of one persons die. And everybody who is born in this world will one day leave it. It is appointed unto men to die. And every tombstone, every cemetery, every mortuary, every funeral home, every funeral service reminds us that this is so. I told you about the young couple who got the tragic news that his wife in her 30s had terminal cancer with only about 6 months to live. And after several weeks of receiving that news, her husband asked her one night, honey, what does it feel like to live every day knowing that you're dying? She looked at him and said, and what does it feel like every day pretending that you are not? See, the fact of the matter is death is just as real to us as it is to those who have already passed on. It's just less complete. And you think, well, thanks a lot, Pastor. I really appreciate this uplifting, encouraging message. What a morbid thing to think about. I'm not really thinking about dying. I'm thinking about living. I understand that. And there is a positive word here, believe me. But here's what you need to understand. Nobody is really ready to live until they are ready to die. Until they're ready to die. And it's not a matter of if we will die. It's a matter of how. And there is a difference in death. Here's the good news. You don't have to die like a fool. Everybody dies, but not everybody dies the same way. Let me give you some examples. Simeon, that old priest who in the temple was taken there by the Spirit of God and told that he would not see death until he saw the Lord's Christ. And Mary and Joseph bring in little baby Jesus, 8 days old, to be confirmed in the temple by the priest. And when he sees him, he had held thousands of babies in his lifetime. But he knew this was no ordinary child. And what he said, he took Jesus in his arms, lifted his eyes to heaven and said, Lord, let now your servant depart in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation. And I tell you, that blessing is not only true for Simeon, but it is true for everybody whose eyes have seen his salvation. They may depart in peace. Paul said, I fought a good fight. I finished the course. I kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not to me only, but to all those who love his appearing. Psalms 116 and 15 says, precious in the eyes, in the sight of the Lord, are the death of his saints. Revelation 14 and 13 says, blessed are the dead who die henceforth from now on in the Lord, for they shall rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Contrast that with King Saul in the Old Testament, who said, I have played the fool, and I have played the fool and erred exceedingly, and he committed suicide. King Herod in the New Testament lifted himself up in arrogance and blasphemous pride, and an angel of the Lord smote him, and the Bible said he died and worms ate his body. Psalms 37 and 20 said the wicked shall perish. Psalm 73, 18 said, you have set the wicked in slippery places. You've cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation in a moment. And look at the contrast that you see in Luke 16. Both of the two people die in Luke 16. One is a poor beggar. And the Bible said that the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich, listen to this, and the rich man also died and was buried. What a startling difference. To die and be carried away by angels into the presence of the Father. And the rich man, it says, he died, was buried, And then later we read, in hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. That mysterious mercenary prophet in the Old Testament, Balaam, he said, "Oh, that I might die the death of the righteous and my end be like his." That's my cry too, that I would die the death of the... But let me tell you, there's only one way to die the death of the righteous, and that's to live the life of the righteous. And you don't have to die like a fool. So how does a fool die? We get four ideas right here from the text. First of all, in this story, there is an undiscerned ploy. Abner was killed through deception. Joab didn't announce his intention or his intention, but with a pretense of friendship. He hid what he was doing. He comes and put an arm around his shoulder to speak to him like a friend. And Joab didn't know that he had murder in his heart and a dagger in his hand, and his true intentions were carefully concealed. You think rather gullible, I think. Abner had killed his brother. He knew Joab was a violent man. He wasn't even suspicious. This is a man trained in war, what's called situational awareness. And he was unaware. How could he have been so naive? Abner never saw it coming. Abner was deceived, so he died like a fool. And I tell you, there are many thousands and hundreds of thousands, even millions, who will die the death of a fool because they are deceived. Satan doesn't come with a drawn sword in hand, showing it, announcing his intention to destroy. He comes more as an angel of light. He wears the mask of friendship. But never forget it, his true intentions are always to kill, steal, and destroy. Make no mistake about it, he does not want to annoy you, he wants to destroy you, and he will carefully conceal that. Often under the guise of fun and recreation and good times and loose living. He deceives with lies and false teaching and vain religion, humanistic philosophy after the rudiments of this world. He deceives with procrastination. You can always do it later. Not now. Nobody ever got saved later. Nobody ever got saved tomorrow. Nobody ever made it right with God on another day. Today is the day of salvation. That is the only time that salvation takes place, is now. He deceives with the disguise. He only shows the bait, never the hook. Romans 1 described the downward spiral of a decadent society that ultimately led to the abandonment of truth. It's in Romans 1. You're familiar with it. And he says, it began, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they became fools and worshiped the creation more than the Creator. Duped by the devil, the deceived will die the death of a fool. Secondly, there was an unused power here. He said in chapter 3, verse 34, your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered. Abner, you weren't helpless. Your hands weren't tied, your feet were loosed. You had a sword, you certainly know how to use it. You know how to defend yourself, you weren't defenseless, you didn't have to die. I mean, this is a mighty warrior, I remind you. When he killed Asael, he killed him with the blunt end of a spear. Not the sharp end. The sharp end, rather. I mean, it would take a great deal of force to run a spear through anybody's body, but through the blunt end. This is a mighty, mighty man. He had fought and killed on the battlefield. Hundreds had fallen by his sword. But in the gate of Hebron, he was like a lamb led to the slaughter. And at the hands of Joab, he died like a fool without even a struggle. It's a tragedy to think of the people who will die without God and spend eternity separated from Him. It is even greater tragedy when you realize that not one of them needed to die lost. You don't have to die the death of a fool. Your hands are not bound. Your feet are not fettered. You're not defenseless. You're not helpless. You have a Savior who is able to save to the uttermost and to the guttermost. His blood was shed to purchase your pardon. A God has the power to cleanse you from all sin, to forgive and cleanse the vilest of sin, to make you a new creature, to reconcile you unto God, to write your name in the book of life, give you the gift of eternal life, and save you from the wrath to come. Romans, this is an incredible verse. In Romans 10, verse 6, he said, now listen carefully. He says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down. And then he goes to the other extreme. And he says, or who will say, who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. You see the extent of the extreme to the highest of heavens that none of us can reach, to the depths of the abyss that none of us can reach. He said, you don't have to climb up into heaven. You can't. But you don't have to bring Christ down. You don't have to descend into the abyss to bring him up. But what does it say? Listen to this. The word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. That if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Think about it. Eternal life is as close as your next breath. You don't have to travel the world to find some guru to tell you the way. You don't have to climb into the highest of heavens or dig into the deepest depths of earth. The word of faith that's in your heart, the next breath you breathe, an authentic confession of faith in Christ and repentance, is right here. It is right here. So why would anybody die the death of a fool? And after all God has done, all he's provided, there is reason and means for you to have eternal life. There is no reason for you to die the death of a fool. Thirdly, there is an unclaimed privilege here. If you were listening to carefully the text, all of this took place in Hebron. Now that might not ring a bell with you, but Hebron was a special city. It was one of six special cities called the Cities of Refuge. There were six of them in Palestine, north, central, and southern, three on each side of the Jordan River, so it was accessible to everybody. That's a key point. And the way to it was clearly marked. Not hard to find. Everybody knew where they were. And the refuge, the cities of refuge in the Old Testament were a provision to prevent a miscarriage of justice in the event that someone died. If a person killed another person, what would happen, there was in the Old Testament a thing called the Goel, the avenger of blood. The nearest of kin would come after you for killing their relative, their loved one. But that person who has committed this act could flee to a city of refuge and find safety until it could be determined whether this was a homicide or an accidental death. Now, the city of refuge was no refuge for a murderer, but it would protect him from being killed by the avenger of blood until a trial had been conducted and his guilt or innocence had been determined. So let's say he's cutting wood and an axe slips from his hand and hits a man in the head and he's killed. The avenger of blood would come after him, but he could flee to the city of refuge. And once he gets, all he has to do outside of those cities, he is at risk and in jeopardy and great peril. But the moment he walks through that gate, he's safe. He has refuge. That's how the city of refuge, and in the book of Hebrews, he talks about Christ, our refuge. That's what it's a reference to. Christ is our refuge from the avenger of blood. And it's striking to me. This took place in Hebron. He was standing in the gate of the city of refuge, and yet he perished. And that speaks to me of two things. Number one, it speaks of how close he had been to being saved. When I was a boy growing up in Panama City, went to St. Andrew's Church of God, there was a good man there by the name of Mr. Covington. He was a good man. He wasn't a saved man, but he was a good man. He came to church more regularly than a lot of people who claim to be saved. He was there all the time, good man, lived a good life. In fact, he helped me get one of the best jobs I ever had. But he was one of those husbands, you know. You have a lot of this in the church, a wife who's saved and a husband who's not. And she prayed for him and Mrs. Cummings. This was a wonderful family. And I say, he was a nice man. His pastor was at the General Assembly in the month of August. This was many years ago. And the Lord spoke to him and told him, said, when you get home, go to Mr. Covington's house and tell him to set his house in order, that his days are numbered, that he's going to die. Well, believe me, that's not an assignment you'd necessarily want. Can you imagine how that might be received? But the pastor went to him and talked to him kindly, softly, told him what he had said. Mr. Covington, the Lord said for you to get your house in order. He didn't get angry. He didn't throw him out. He just smiled and said, "Preacher, I'll call you when I need you." That night, about 1 a.m, pastor got a phone call. They needed him a lot sooner than he thought because Mr. Covington had died in his sleep. It broke our hearts. And I think about this man lost forever in eternity and how close he was. And how many people are so close. But I remind you, the Roman soldiers at Calvary stood in the shadow of the bleeding sacrifice of Jesus. They stood in the flow of redeeming blood. Their sandals soaked the blood of Christ, and yet they perished. How many will draw near to the kingdom of God, but perish at its door? And remember this, to be almost saved is to be altogether lost. And of all the things that people will leave behind when they die, there's one thing that will take with them, and that's their memory. We learn this from this story. The rich man, he remembered. In hell, he remembered. He took his memory. And one of the things that will be remembered for all of eternity, an eternal torment, is of how easy it would have been to have been saved. The second is that of an unclaimed privilege. Unclaimed privilege. The city of refuge was built for this moment. That's what it was for. And yet he didn't claim the privilege. There's a true story back in the 1800s of a man by the name of George Wilson who was condemned to death to be executed for crimes. And at the last moment, he was given reprieve. He was given a presidential pardon. George Wilson refused to accept the pardon. He was racked with guilt. He said, "I deserve to die. I want to be punished. I refuse the pardon." And the prison officials didn't know what to do because they have on one hand an order to execute, but on the other they have a presidential pardon. It was finally litigated in court and settled by the court, and the decision of the court was, listen to this, a pardon is no better than the recipient. In other words, I'm having trouble saying this. Let me try it again. The value of a pardon is based upon the acceptance of the recipient. And George Wilson died. Went to the gallows and died. Not because there was no pardon, but because he simply refused to accept it. Eternal life. Eternal life is offered freely on a silver platter. And yet men contemplate their ability to accept the magnificent sacrifice. Fourthly and finally, there was an unwilling partner. Verse 37 said, "The people understood that day that it had not been the will of the king to put Abner to death." It wasn't the king's will for him to die at all, and it certainly wasn't his will for him to die like a fool. He was not a partner in Joab's revenge. Ezekiel 33 and 11 says, "As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." 1 Timothy 2, 4 and 5 says that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And 2 Peter 3 and 9, that God is patient toward you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. There's a story, probably a parable, of a king who had a quite active court jester. And he, you know, court jesters, their job was to make the king laugh, and he would come in and act like the fool. And the king, with a laugh, gave him a staff, gave him his staff. He said, "Keep this until you find a bigger fool than yourself." Well, years later, many years later, the king became sick unto death. His family and the nobles and the kingdom came to his bedside. He said, "I'm about to make a journey from which I shall not return. I called you here to say goodbye." Among them was the court jester, who stepped to the side of the bed. "Your Majesty," he said, "when you've traveled abroad, you've always sent your heralds and servants ahead of you to prepare the way for you. May I ask, what preparations have you made for the journey you are about to take?" The king said, "I've made no preparations at all." The court jester said, "Then take this staff with you, for I have found a bigger fool than myself." He who prepares well for this life, but takes no thought for eternity, he is wise for a moment, but a fool forever.